Friends, let's bring this time before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for our chance to meet together here this morning, and we pray that as we open the scriptures, your Holy Spirit might be at work, opening our hearts, opening our minds to your truth, convicting us of the need to consider it as the Bereans considered it with seriousness, convicting us of the need to amend our lives according to what we read. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, once you've read a whole swag of novels or once you've seen a whole pile of different films, you start to realise that there are different, what you might call, narrative forms or different ways of telling a story that novel writers use or movie directors use. And you start to spot these after a while. And one particular type of story or narrative form is the life-changing encounter. Take Lord of the Rings, for example. Hands up if you've read Lord of the Rings or you've seen Lord of the Rings. Okay, a few people. So Sméagol goes fishing with a friend. His friend finds a ring. Sméagol's life is changed forever. He becomes Gollum, doesn't he? A life-changing encounter with that powerful ring. And then Bilbo meets Gollum under a mountain, discovers this ring. And Bilbo's life is changed, as is the life of his hobbit family. You see, it's a life-changing encounter. And sometimes, life imitates art. My sister and her husband live in the Hobart suburb of Taroona. And Taroona's most famous ex-resident is a woman by the name of Mary Donaldson. And in the year 2000, she walked into a Sydney pub and she met a nice young man with a European accent. And 4 years later, she became Princess Mary of Denmark. You see, it's a life-changing encounter, isn't it? Encounters of that magnitude usually belong in the realm of fantasy rather than real life, but it does happen. But there is one life-changing encounter that many people here share in common. And that's the encounter that we have had with the Word of God. We encounter the Word of God and it changes our life. And this is exactly the kind of encounter that we share with an ancient church that used to meet in the ancient, well, it's still a modern Greek city, but it was there in the Bible times as well. An ancient church that met in the Greek port city of Thessalonica. These Christians, these ancient Greeks encountered the Word of God and it turned their life upside down. And we're thinking about that encounter this morning as we start this series in 1 Thessalonians. In particular, this morning's sermon centres on this life-changing encounter that they experienced. We're going to think a little bit about what that encounter entails. And also, I'd like us to realise that such an encounter is not only something which blesses us, but it's also something which blesses the people around us, this life-changing encounter that we have with the Word of God. We first read of the Thessalonians' encounter with God's Word in Acts chapter 17. If you want to know a little bit of the background to 1 Thessalonians as we start this series, it wouldn't hurt to go over Acts 17, the section that David read out for us this morning. It wouldn't hurt to go back over that during the week. And in that chapter, we find Paul halfway through his second missionary journey. And Paul arrives in the Greek town of Thessalonica. And as was his custom, Luke tells us in Acts 17, verse 2, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. As far as missionary activity goes, it sounds like a very successful 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths preaching in this synagogue, and a whole bunch of people heard the message about Jesus and they responded positively. They believed what it is that Paul had to say And so the church in Thessalonica was born. If you want to define a church, this is how you define it. It's a bunch of people who hear the message about Jesus in the one space and they believe it. That's a church. The church was born. But it didn't take long for the situation to become heated. There was some opposition that Paul encountered. You can imagine Paul there in the synagogue preaching this message about Jesus, and some people believe, but there are other people in the synagogue who are there, arms folded, shaking their heads, thinking to themselves, this doesn't sound right. In fact, this sounds positively dangerous. And so those people formed a whole bunch of opposition to Paul and his message, and they organized a riot and they attacked some of the new believers who had heard Paul's message. Things became so hot that only after 3 weeks, Paul had to be smuggled out of the city under the cover of darkness. Went on to the next town, Berea. Those people were much more thoughtful and much more open to what Paul had to say. But as soon as the opponents in Thessalonica heard that Paul had moved on, they organized a crowd and they went to the next town to track him down as well. This is the aggressive kind of scenario that Bible-believing people in Thessalonica found themselves in. So you can imagine, a little further down the track, Paul continued on his second missionary journey. He went down to Athens, where he gave his famous speech in the rest of Acts 17. Then he went on to Corinth, and he's thinking to himself, my goodness, I've planted this church in Thessalonica, and these people are facing incredible opposition. I'm worried about them. So he sends his friend Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them. And then Timothy comes back with a message reporting on how the Thessalonians are faring. And that report has prompted Paul to write them a letter. And that letter we have, and we know in our Bibles, as 1 Thessalonians. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians now. And just have a look, and you can pick up the news that Timothy has brought back to Paul, reporting on how the Thessalonians are going in this tight situation there in a hostile environment. As Paul opens the letter, he breaks out in great thankfulness to God. The image I have of Paul thinking about the Thessalonians, it's kind of like a parent with a baby, and they're leaving the baby with the babysitter for the very first time. They go out to enjoy themselves at a movie or enjoy themselves over dinner, but they're constantly thinking about how the baby is faring back with the babysitter, and so they're on the phone. How's the baby going? Has she done anything new yet? You know, their mind is somewhere else. And that's the situation we have here with Paul. He's thinking about these Thessalonians. Timothy has brought back a report. And how does Paul react? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is incredibly relieved. Literally, thank God, he says, you're doing okay. It's great news that I've received from Timothy. You remember when Jesus taught his parable about the soils? The word of God is like seed being sown into different soils, and some soil is, well, some of it falls on a path and it gets picked up by birds, and other seeds fall on shallow soil, and other seeds fall on weedy soil, and yet other seeds fall on good soil. Those three Sabbaths in Thessalonica saw the word of God fall on good soil. It had taken root, and it was producing fruit. And so Paul is really thankful. So what exactly happened when this encounter took place? What did the Thessalonians see and hear that was so life-changing? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. It was the word of God that was the determining factor in the change experienced by the Thessalonians. In particular, the gospel of God, the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the word of God both preached and also lived out. That was the element which sparked this momentous change in their lives. It's interesting that during his three-week mission in Thessalonica, Paul relied on both words and actions to convince the Thessalonians. Words and actions. I think there are two mistakes that we can fall into when it comes to communicating Christ. On one hand, we can think actions speak louder than words. You may have heard the quote from, I think it's St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." His whole idea was you just need to demonstrate the love of Christ and people will be attracted to Jesus and become Christians. Well, that was not Paul's approach. His word about Jesus is a spoken word. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the people who were there. He preached the news about Jesus. It was verbal. But there is another mistake we can make. And that's a mistake where we think that actions don't matter. Paul wanted to avoid that mistake as well. And so his preaching was always accompanied by actions that adorned his message. I remember hearing a story from a country parson who spoke about a funeral that he organised for a well-loved member of the congregation. And the biological family of the deceased came up from the city and they were warmly welcomed by the church family of the person whose funeral it was. And this church family really put on a great show of hospitality for these city slickers. A wonderful morning tea with sandwiches and with hot food and with delicious coffee and tea put on. They really wanted to make these city slicker friends of family of their beloved friend feel welcome. And then the parson was, as he was walking through the congregation after the funeral, as he was walking through the morning tea, he heard the niece of the woman who had died say these words, "Isn't this wonderful? Country hospitality at its best." And the parson was crestfallen because he thought, this isn't country hospitality. This is Christian love. That's what it is. You see, the action in and of itself was not enough. It needed to have a spoken word explaining the significance of the action. The visitors needed to have it explained to them that, no, this is because of our love for Christ and the fact that this woman was a member of our congregation. This is why we're showing this love. You see, actions on themselves are not enough. But imagine a different scenario. Imagine if the family of the deceased came to the country town and the church family was indifferent to the guests within their midst. The church was a mess and hadn't been looked after. Imagine if the minister got up in the pulpit and said, "Well, we're gathered here to remember, what's her name? Oh, Nellie, that's right. Gathered here to remember. But it doesn't matter. We're here to talk about Jesus. Let me tell you about him." You see, that's a mistake in the opposite direction, isn't it? See, we need both. We need the word about Christ, but it needs to be adorned with actions of love. And this is how Paul approached the Thessalonians. He preached Christ and he demonstrated Christ. Now, how did Paul demonstrate the power of Jesus as he presented God's word? Well, in verse 5, he speaks about power, probably a reference to the miracle working gift that Paul possessed. He speaks more generally about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in particular, he mentions the conviction with which he preached. Now, what does Paul mean when he mentions his speaking with deep conviction? Does he mean he was super passionate in his preaching? That somehow his good delivery enabled lots of people to become Christians? I don't think that's quite right. I think the final part of verse 5 gives us a clue. He says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Paul's Christian conviction was demonstrated in the way he lived. And I think the violent context of Thessalonica is key here. As Paul stood to preach, he would have done so in the face of an angry synagogue. Half of them would have believed, half of them would have been angry with him. But he stood his ground. He was firm in his belief. And that steadfastness in the face of opposition, it demonstrated something. It demonstrated that the message was true. It demonstrated that the word of Jesus Christ is something worth taking a risk for. And so it was a very powerful message indeed that he brought before the Thessalonians. There may be people in your own life whom you would deeply love to see have a life-changing encounter with the Word of God. You'd love to see it. Here's a question for you. Do they see you believing with deep conviction? Do they see you sticking to God's Word despite opposition? Now, the temptation is always to back off from our commitment a little bit, to perhaps downplay the seriousness of what we believe. But that response, I don't think it will win converts. It won't result in the robust belief of others if they see some kind of lukewarm belief on our own behalf. And so as the Thessalonians heard Paul, and as they saw Paul, many of them signed up. Their reaction demonstrates the response that such an encounter demands. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." I love the image of welcoming the message, even though it's a message that's going to bring us trouble. We spoke before about life-changing encounters and different narratives that people can use. Another version of the life-changing encounter is the unwelcome house guest narrative. Have you read a book or you've seen a movie where this is kind of the narrative device that people use? The misfit sets up camp on the couch in the lounge room. And even though he doesn't fit in the end, everyone learns a thing or two. The classic example that came to my mind was actually a sitcom that I used to watch in the 1990s. You may remember the show that made Will Smith famous, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Does anyone remember this? Maybe a couple of people remember The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Here is this streetwise young punk who grew up in West Philadelphia. Then he moves to Bel-Air, which is a very posh neighbourhood in Los Angeles with his posh cousins. And it's a clash of cultures, it's a clash of backgrounds. But in the end, everyone learns a thing or two. And you know that even though it's uncomfortable for people, it's a situation where people will benefit and people will grow from it. Now I wonder whether sometimes God's Word is a little bit like that. It's like an unwelcome house guest. And so we're very mindful that if we let this Word into our lives at any serious level, it's going to start to make us uncomfortable. But here's the truth. We're not going to have much of a story to tell unless we take that risk. Unless we allow that Word of God to come in and invade our lives and to shake us up a little bit. That's what we need to do when we encounter the Word of God. It's what the Thessalonians did. They encountered the Word, and instead of turning it aside out of fear of its demands, they opened their minds and their hearts and they let it change their lives. So here's another question for us. How well do we welcome the Word of God? Do we just wish that God's Word would go off and rent a room somewhere else? Do we just wish it would go off and bother someone else instead of bothering us? Do we just welcome this guest in a half-hearted manner? Do we say, well, you can set up camp in this room, but these other rooms are off limits? And we lock the door into various rooms of our life, not allowing God's Word to have its way. A successful encounter with God's Word means a life that's invaded. It's never the same once it happens. And a life that's encountered and welcomed the Word of God is a life that becomes a great blessing for others. It's not just about the change we have in our own hearts. It's about the change we see in other people. Have a look at verses 7 to 8. "And so," Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." The context here would suggest that it was the Thessalonians' example that became known everywhere. Just as Paul's conviction illustrated the truth about his message, so too the Thessalonians' conviction and their faithfulness under pressure illustrated the truth of the word which was spreading around the region. And so, as Paul and his friends, people like Timothy and Silas, as they travelled around and they spoke about Jesus, as they planted churches, people would ask, well, are we really convinced this is true? Are we really convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that it's worth pinning our hopes on him, that it's worth calling him Lord and changing our life accordingly? Are we really sure this is worth it? Well, look at the Thessalonians. They think it's worth it. Even under great pressure, with all the persecution that they're suffering up there in Thessalonica, they're staying firm. Perhaps we ought to do the same. It's interesting, in other parts of the New Testament, Paul uses the Macedonian churches, the Church of Thessalonica, the Church in Philippi, he uses them as an example to other churches, an example of faithfulness, examples of generosity. These guys were a great model for other people to look at. You know, last Sunday night at our 6:45 youth service that we have here at Waitara Anglican, we had a very special treat in that Ben Carpentier, a member of our 5 p.m. service, he drew for them a wonderful sketch of church history from the time of Jesus all the way up to the modern times in 15 minutes, probably a bit more than 15 minutes, but in a very short period of time, he drew for these high schoolers the whole overarching story of our people, the Church of God. And looking back, you see some incredible moments in the history of God's people, and some of the most incredible moments have been when people have been radically bold in their faith. Ben shared with us some of the stories that came out of the great era of Protestant missions in the 1800s. And one story I'd never heard of before was that often it seems that missionaries in the 19th century, when they decided they were going to go overseas, they knew they probably weren't going to come back. They would pack their belongings in a coffin to take on the ship as they sailed off to Asia, as they sailed down to Africa, knowing that their lives would end on the mission field. And so they wanted to go prepared. Now, hearing that story, I think, oh, wow, they're crazy people. Surely there are other ways to approach ministry. But the crazy thing is, those stories inspired heaps of people to do the same. And what verses 7 to 8 here in 1 Thessalonians, what these verses teach us is God has always used the faith of Christian men and women to inspire one another. It's a part of the dynamic of the church. It's meant to look at one another and go, you know what? That's encouraging me to pursue greater faith with God. So I have another question for you. Is your faith a faith that's worth emulating? Do you think you could be a good model for others? Or do you actually think they might be better off looking at someone else? What kind of model are you providing for your family? Would you be proud for them to take your approach to Christianity and make it your own? Make it their own? There's a lot you can do for others by seriously allowing the Word of God to mould you and to shape you. So far we've been talking about encountering the Word and letting it mould us. We haven't said a great deal about what the content of that word actually is, or indeed about the actual shape it produces. We've spoken about how it's an important shape and how it's a shape others can look at. But Paul outlines the particular changes experienced by the Thessalonians from verse 9. Have a look. For they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We said that the word or the gospel of God is the message about Jesus, and the message is this: Jesus is the Son of the living God who will return one day to bring us salvation, salvation from God's wrath. When we allow this message to mould us, the changes can be huge. For the Thessalonians, it was a change in the way they worshipped, turning to God from idols. Think for a moment about how big this change would have been. Thessalonica sits there under the shadow of Mount Olympus. I had a look on Google this week for images of modern day Thessaloniki, which is the city where Thessalonica, built on top of Thessalonica, and you can see Mount Olympus in the background. Mount Olympus was the place where the Greeks believed the gods lived. Literally, in the shadow of the so-called gods, these Thessalonians were saying, you know what, there is a true God and it's been revealed in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to turn to him. That would have been a very radical thing to do in this environment. Very different religion to the religion of their friends, very different religion to the religion of their families. Acts tells us that some were already investigating the God of the Old Testament. Well, Judaism was an established religion and a tolerated religion in this part of the world at the time. But to become a Christian was even more radical. And it's not as if they were about to go off and join a church. There was no church. They were becoming the very first church in that city. They were pioneers. Pioneers in a very dangerous place. But it was worth doing because they believed the gospel said, no, there's one true God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I heard another missionary story from the South Pacific about how a local chief, after he encountered the Word of God and believed its message, he decided to do something radical. He decided to eat the sacred mullet that the village kept in a local pond. They had reared the mullet, they had fed the mullet, and then the chief decided to eat the mullet. That's got to take courage. Because this was the animal that the whole village was pinning its hopes on. They thought the health of their village was dependent upon the health of this fish. But the chief, when he heard that the true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he decided to put his money where he decided to put his actions into practice. And he ate that fish. What a risky move. But if it's true that the God and Father of Jesus Christ is the living and true God, then it's worth allowing these truths to change our patterns and priorities. To change what it is we see as sacred. Be it our career, be it a football team, even our families. To change what we see as worthy of our time and effort. So a final question. Has your encounter with the Word of God brought about a change in what it is you worship and trust? Think about your pattern of life and the priorities you place within it. Do they indicate that you know Christ as Saviour and His Father as God? Or do they point to some other God who is occupying their place? To finish off, I just want you, and some of you may not be able to see it, but I just want you to cast your eyes down here to the front of the church. There's a brown table there that's kind of well polished next to the font and next to the microphone stand there. And if you look down on the side, there's a little brass plaque. It's pretty much the only one we have left in this room. Because when the renovation happened, we removed a lot of the plaques here. And we have some of the plaques, the memorial plaques, in a cabinet opposite the kitchen. Maybe after the service you can go and have a look. In every church I've worshipped in, the church has always had plaques of some description or another. Memorials to worshippers who have worshipped in the same building generations beforehand. And I think each plaque tells a little bit of a story. And sometimes you get a little bit of the story on the plaque about the service that these people rendered to God and to their brothers and sisters in the church. And it's a story of men, they're stories of men and women who have encountered the Word of God and they've let that Word of God shape them. And that shape has been shown in various acts of service. But I guess here's the thing I want to finish with. These plaques aren't the only inspirations that we have within the church. We're meant to model to one another what it looks like to have the Word of God shape us. We're meant to model to one another what it looks like to believe the gospel and have it reorder our priorities. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can have a similar ministry to that of the Thessalonians if we receive the Word and we allow it to shape us and mold us. We can become a great blessing to one another. Can I lead us in prayer as we ask God's Holy Spirit to work in this way in us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of the Thessalonians, how under great pressure they heard and they believed and they remained steadfast. We pray that a similar story might be happening in each one of our own lives, that we might be receptive to the Word, that we might not be resistant to it, that the message of Jesus Christ, how He is the risen Son of the one true God, and how He will bring us salvation, we pray that this message might change us and mould us. And as it does that work, as it changes and moulds us, we pray that we might be of great benefit to other people, that our own faith might inspire others and encourage them to remain steadfast themselves. We pray that this might be a ministry we have among one another simply by remaining faithful to what it is we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.